Thank you, Brian. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 again, if you would. Matthew chapter 6, we are directing our meditation to the Lord's Prayer. For some reason, during our worship, I'm always very cautious to give any, to ascribe my promptings to the Holy Spirit, but for whatever reason, I feel just compelled a little bit here to say, when you have received an answer to prayer, or perhaps just a blessing that you hadn't even anticipated, very, very important that you give praise to the Lord. Pastor Brian was effusive, there's a big word, sorry, effusive with his praise this morning, and I think that's really appropriate. I think it deadens our souls, especially if we receive an answered prayer and then never give God praise for that. So, encouragement, this is a good one, right? This is encouragement, that's encouragement. If you I know I did. I was really blessed this week, and if you were really blessed too, let's be sure and give honor and thanks to God. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, if you would. 6 years ago, 2015, churches all over the country were scrambling a little bit because 6 years ago, our Supreme Court was debating and pondering whether to make homosexual marriage legal in this country. And so people were doing different things. We were really, the churches were really wondering how that was going to turn out, what the ruling would finally be. You know that that was passed and that became law in our country. Churches such as ours were looking at our founding documents, and we were kind of making sure all our T's were crossed and our I's were dotted so that we could say, yeah, our stance on marriage and sexuality has been linked to God's Word, and it has been the same for a long time. This is not a novel thing for our church, and so we were trying to make sure that was documented in case it ever got to the place where that would be challenged in our country. Well, Elizabeth Baptist Church in Shelby, North Carolina, they went a little bit further than that. They put up a flagpole. The Elizabeth Baptist Church in Shelby, North Carolina, had never had a flagpole before in front of their church, but they put up a nice big flagpole. And what they did on that flagpole was to very deliberately, and this is why they put it up, to fly the Christian flag above the American flag. Now, I would assume you have probably never seen that in your life, and because that's not the custom, that's not according to the flag code in our country, and of course, you see right away, they were trying to make a statement with their flag. It raises a lot of questions in our mind. First of all, maybe the legality of that action. If you look at the United States flag code, it's very interesting. It does provide explicit language on the position of flags. No other flag or pennant should be placed above or, if on the same level, to the right of the flag of the United States of America. There is one exception, and I didn't realize that till I started looking into it. I was very curious to find this exception. It says, except during church services conducted by naval chaplains at sea, when the church pennant may be flown above the flag during church services for the personnel of the Navy. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, you just got to wonder, where did that, you know, what happened that they decided, you know, there's going to be one time we'll allow it. Okay, there is that one exception. Flying the Christian flag higher than the United States flag obviously goes against this stipulation. However, the flag code is a codification of flag etiquette. Etiquette. Civilians are not required to follow them. All right? It's etiquette. It's codified in our law, but according to the Congressional Research Service, Federal courts have consistently ruled that the flag code does not proscribe conduct, but is merely declaratory and advisory. Interesting. I don't know of any other laws in our country that are like that, declaratory and advisory. The idea for a Christian flag originated in an impromptu Sunday school speech. Charles Overton had a Sunday school rally day. What was the date? This is back in 1897. Sunday school rally day, and Charles Overton was in charge of this Sunday school rally day at his chapel where he served as a minister, and the guest speaker didn't show. And so he was at Sunday school rally day, and they happened to have a flag draped over the podium, and he's kind of on the spot, and so he just starts talking about the symbolism in the American flag, and then publicly at that place, he kind of wished, now if we had a Christian flag, what would the symbolism be? What would be the colors, and what would be the significance of having a Christian flag? Well, you got to be careful what you wish for, right? He got into that discussion, and with some others, they came up with the idea of the Christian flag. And they presented the first copy the very next Sunday, the very first edition of the flag that we're familiar with as the Christian flag. In 1901, historians aren't sure how these two ideas operated, if they were actually competing for one another, if they arose independently. But in 1901, a Chicago minister named S.M. Johnson unveiled the Christian conquest flag. By this sign, conquer was added to on his flag. Same color scheme. That flag never caught on. Can you imagine the uproar if we were to fly that flag out here on our flagpole on a given day? Very difficult for our culture to have any concept of what we mean if we were to put that sign up, by this sign, conquer. They would misunderstand our intentions altogether. The Christian flag was always intended to be an ecumenical flag, not associated with the Methodist Church, where it came out of. Always intended to be to transcend denominations, but Overton was a Methodist minister, and from what I can see online, there's debate to this day among Methodists about how to display the two flags. So particularly inside that denomination, the flag code of the United States, of course, says that no flag is to be flown above the U.S. flag. But surely you recognize the tension. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a reader of the book of Acts, you watch the apostles say, we must serve God rather than men. Surely you have some sense of what the tension is to fly any flag above a representation of what the Christian community is. And so there is that tension. Surely it doesn't mean that our loyalty to this country takes precedence over obedience to God. But we wonder and we play with the significance of the symbolism, and we live within that tension. And that's it. We are proud of our heritage. We're loyal to our country, but listen, people, we are eager for every nation. We are eager for every nation to give way to the kingdom of the Lord Christ. And we might think of that very easily in terms of other nations, other countries. Yeah, crazy countries. About time they recognize what's going on. They need to bow to, and America, too, needs to dip its flag and lower its flag to the flag of the Lion of Judah. We're looking for a king to come and install a kingdom. That's what scriptures say. My message today really isn't about flag etiquette so much as this kingdom, and I want to put it in very practical, stark terms so that we can not just talk about, yeah, that kingdom come, envision Jesus Christ enthroned as a king in this world with other nations giving obedience to that king. I pray for God to reign on this earth as king and soon. That's the Lord's Prayer. I pray for God to reign on this earth as king in the person of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem and soon. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. So we're working our way through just line by line in the Lord's Prayer, right? Honor God's person, desire God's program, obey God's purpose, ask for God's provision, seek God's pardon, plead for God's protection. Jesus gave us this prayer as a model prayer. Pastor Brian was not stepping out of bounds when he prayed an extemporary prayer in front of us all. It's not, this is the only prayer to pray, these are the only requests to give, but it is a pattern for our prayers. And so we study it, we meditate on it, and we learn. Our prayers may be very simple. They may be Peter's prayer, stepping out of the boat, save me. There is no prayer that comes from a beloved child of God that he's not anxious to hear. And yet, if we're not students of prayer, as Jesus taught us to pray, then we're missing out on the value, on the insight. So the first three requests all have to do with advancing God's glory. And the last three requests have to do with meeting our needs. And that's one of those pattern ideas. Oh, let's keep this in mind. When I have an extended time in prayer, start with God's glory. And that always conditions, and it always sets the trajectory for my own personal requests. So this morning, your kingdom come. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. There are different conceptions of what the kingdom of God is all about, and frankly, some of them are biblical. What are we praying for when we say, your kingdom come, the kingdom of God in our hearts? Could it be an ethical kingdom? Are we praying that somehow we will embody the principles of the kingdom? Well, that is a theme. If you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, you realize that's a declaration from the king, and he certainly has many ethical principles in there. I don't think that's what he's talking about. That can't be the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus instructed the disciples not to expect the kingdom while he was with them, not immediately. In Luke chapter 19 specifically, he says, it's not going to be until that king goes away and then returns. If he was talking about an ethical kingdom, surely he would have said, yeah, the kingdom right now, you need to be living in these principles, and that's what this prayer is about. Secondly, maybe the kingdom of God is represented in the church. Maybe the kingdom is just sort of an analogy to the people of God, and so it's the church spreading today. I don't think so. Jesus taught that the kingdom would not come gradually, but suddenly, and with catastrophic beginning. It's going to bing with a bang. It's not going to be the church growing in its influence. That's Luke chapter 17. The kingdom of God could be the kingdom in terms of God's sovereignty over all the world and all the universe based upon his creatorship. It could be that, but has the sovereignty of God ever waned? What would we be praying for to pray your kingdom would come if it was God's sovereign rule, which has never been eclipsed in any way? No, I believe this is the kingdom of God on earth, which is referenced in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All right? So there's a passage from the apocalyptic literature of Revelation, but it lines up perfectly with Isaiah, as we read in worship, and Jeremiah, and Daniel, and 2 Samuel. It's this prophesied kingdom with a Davidic king, our Lord Jesus Christ, reigning to bring a kingdom that the world has longed for forever. To be clear, I do not believe that this is a prayer for God's kingdom to come into our hearts, as you'll probably hear preached more often than not. Now, there's an application there. Certainly, as we pray, "Your kingdom come," we want to be part of the answer to the prayer, and we welcome God's kingship, and we'll get into that next. But as I said, I believe this is a prayer for God to reign on this earth as king and soon. In other words, if you want to think about this, you guys are very good Bible students. You know, at the end of Revelation, it says, "Maranatha, our Lord, you know, come quickly." There's that just one word prayer, "Lord, come quickly," Maranatha. This is the pre-Pentecost Lord's Prayer, if you will. This is Jesus teaching himself, pray this way, pray your kingdom come. Now, I want to think about this, as I said, in very concrete terms. Because while there is for sure some mist and shadow hampering our vision, what is that kingdom going to be like? Scripture does offer us some solid forms. So would you say it with me right now? Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. The day we pray for is the day every flag bows to the banner of Jesus Christ. I don't know if there's going to be an American flag. I don't know. But there are going to be the flags of the nations. Nations are going to be present. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be such that other people groups and kingdoms are still acknowledged. I'll show you that in just a moment. And when that happens, when Jesus Christ is enthroned in Jerusalem as king over the world, those nations will come and their flags, whatever sense of authority or culture they have, are going to dip. They're going to bow because there will be one king and one ruler over all. Praying your kingdom come anticipates laying down our American flag. And I think that's crucial for us to understand. What we long for as good patriotic Americans is not an eternal American democracy. We want our democratic republic to be replaced by a theocracy, by King Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want any mortal man reigning on authority, reigning on a throne in authority over our country. Don't get me wrong. But I want Jesus Christ, by all means, to be reigning in majesty over all of the world, including this country. What are the characteristics of his kingdom? It will be a literal kingdom. Now, is this... Am I getting somewhere with you? This will be a literal kingdom, as real as any historical kingdom on earth has ever been. A real kingdom with real laws, real people, real delegated authority. It's a kingdom. The wicked nations of the present order will come to a sudden catastrophic end. Daniel chapter 2. There will be a real king, Jesus, on a throne, Isaiah chapter 33. There will be a regenerated, that is, born-again remnant of Israel, and they will be the nucleus of his kingdom, Micah chapter 4. Jerusalem will be the capital from which the king will govern the world. The manifestation of the kingdom is going to be such that it will be preceded by a series of worldwide judgments. Again, the king is going to bring the kingdom. The king is going to bring it. All right? It will be sudden. It will be catastrophic. It will be supernatural. It will be suddenly upon this world. How about the king? Well, our belief in the democratic republic form of government, I want to reemphasize, I believe we've got the best constitutional setup the world has ever seen, because it acknowledges the sinfulness of man, and it understands that there needs to be checks and balances in order to not put the power in the hands of a single person. All right? So it spreads that power out. But it's going to give way. That is a concession to the sinfulness of man. One person wrote, "What the world needs, as the prophets saw clearly, is not primarily a better philosophy of government or a more perfect system of legislation, but a person." And this author put that with a capital P. What the world needs is a person with a capital P who has the character, the wisdom, and the power needed to rule for God among men. This is the central theme of prophecy from first to last. And I would add to that just one other descriptive term, not just those things in terms of a leader, but this world needs a savior, right? This world needs more than just a governor, it needs a savior. And those two things are bound up in no other person other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What the world needs is Jesus Christ. So we read in Isaiah chapter 9, my preaching calendar is a little bit off. Isaiah chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government," the real life government, right? "The real life government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus Christ is going to set up a monarchy as he rules from the throne in Jerusalem. I believe the church will have a part to play in his government. I think somehow it's related to the fact that we are the bride of Jesus Christ. So I don't know of any terminology other than bride of Jesus Christ that relates in this way, but I think of if Jesus is the king, then somehow the church is a queen. And we see many places where the Bible teaches us that those of us who are faithful in serving the Lord now will be given positions of responsibility in the kingdom. And so we will represent him. The church will have that connection. The Old Testament saints will have a special role, as I understand it, as well as tribulation martyrs, all playing a part in responsibility of Jesus' government during this thousand-year millennial kingdom. Now, there are two nations mentioned specifically, Assyria and Egypt, in Isaiah chapter 19. And in Amos chapter 9, it says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name." That's where I get this idea. There's still going to be nations that are somehow independent of one another, and yet they will all recognize the king, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what is a picture that we might bring to our minds of what this might look like? I'm always inspired by the Olympics opening ceremony. Whatever you think, and I know that there is just as much trouble within the Olympics organization as there anywhere else in the world where people are making rules and trying to lead, right? So I know there's problems. But you watch the Olympics opening ceremony, and you see no matter what the troubles are in the world, no matter how much animosity countries have to one another, here they come parading into a Colosseum, and they come often dressed in some sort of cultural expression, and they've put all of the other things aside in order to come together for the purpose of competing in sport. And so there is, whether you believe it or not, there is a sense of goodwill, isn't there? There's a sense of good intention and goodwill. And I can imagine in the day coming when Jesus is king, when all of the nations come, and they come to Jerusalem in the same fashion, and they bring to Jerusalem, they bring to the king the best that their culture has to offer. And they come in peace. And they come in righteousness because he's ruling. And so the nations are not somehow washed out into some bland, homogeneous, just mass of people. There are still kingdoms. There's still identity. There are still unique cultures. And each one brings the best expression of who they are and offers it in devotion and loyalty to the king. So I use that as sort of a mental picture, the Olympic ceremony. And I imagine the nations of the world coming to worship our Lord Jesus. I don't know if I'll ever have another time. So this is the place to warn you against Christian nationalism. I want to warn you against Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism says Christianity, and I want to try to say this in a provocative way. All right? So if I, in the next moment or two, raise your ire just a little bit, I will have accomplished my purpose, okay? I'm just giving you, what's the term? I'll get off on a bunny trail. Christianity should enjoy a privileged position in the American public square. Now, some of you are going, yeah, that's right, that's not true. And others are going, it absolutely better. Right? I mean, that's why I tried to say it in just that way. I'm trying to be right on the line. Should Christianity enjoy a privileged position? Well, it all hinges on the word should. Right? If we're talking about what my desire and my wishes is and what the work and the labor of my life is, it's to, yes, promote the idea that Christianity should have a privileged position in our country. But if you're talking about what our philosophy of government is, we believe in a pluralistic nation. What American or Christian nationalism does is it twists Christianity and patriotism so tightly together that Christianity is American, and America is Christian. And when those are tightened together so tight that you can't extricate the two, you can't back them off, we've gone too far. You've gone too far. Because Christianity is about Jesus Christ. And if you're talking about government, then Christianity is about a king reigning in the world. We've enjoyed a wonderful season and period of peace and freedoms and liberty this country, and I wouldn't for the life of me talk down on those things. But it is not Christian. It's upholding Christian values that has given us that liberty. It has given us that has given us that liberty. Judeo-Christian values were the ideals upon which the most free and pluralistic society has ever been built in this world. America is not Christian. Christianity is not American. All right? Okay, that's been talking about the decidedly future aspect of this phrase in the prayer. I believe the next aspect involves the kingdom as well, but it's easy application to where we are in our present situation. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, we bend now. We're praying for Jesus Christ, King Jesus, to come and rule, and may it happen soon. But as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we bend now to declare our entire submission to the king. Will you say it with me? Your will be done. Your will be done. Thomas Watson said, what do we pray for in these words? Thy will be done. We pray for two things. Listen. Number one, for active obedience, that we may do God's will actively in what he commands. And then he says, number two, for passive obedience, that we may submit to God's will patiently in what he inflicts. Now, we're hesitant to say that anymore these days, but that's Thomas Watson, to what he inflicts. This is It is startling and difficult in our ears. This is difficult. In America, we're not very used to having a king, right? So your kingdom come, that's all well and good, but when you start to say your will be done, we bristle a little bit at that. We believe a good life and self-direction is our natural right. But Jesus teaches us to pray, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I want to make a couple of observations. Your will be done is not whatever, right? It's not, dad, have your will, whatever. Give me the keys, all right? And it's also not, obviously, my will be done. So first of all, it's not the deterministic idea of whatever is whatever should be, so I'm not minding anything about it. It's not that deterministic idea. Instead, it confesses the right of a personal, intelligent God to rule. This is your declaration to God. You have the right to rule. Do it. Reign in the future through your king. Reign in me right now. Whatever. You are the king. How many people have heard of the Serenity Prayer? Serenity Prayer? Okay, that comes from a number of years back. Credit for that is given to the American theologian Reinhold Niebuhr. It's commonly quoted this way, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. His original prayer, I think, is a little bit better. It's very similar, but it's more edgy. He originally wrote, Father, give us courage to change what must be altered. Now, you see how much more this is your will be done? Give us the courage to change what must be altered, to line up with your will. Serenity to accept what cannot be helped, submitting to God's will. And the insight to know the one from the other. Now, if we have that first attitude, the whatever attitude, then I would guess we're not praying at all or rarely. It just seems that if you kind of got that disposition that, well, a God is going to do what a God is going to do, then you're probably not even spending time on your knees, because what would be the point of that? I guess if we're in that situation, we're probably not praying at all or very little. On the other side, the danger for we who do prayer is using prayer for control of our God and King rather than to submit to that God and King. Is it possible that we might do that? Calvin, you know Calvin and Hobbes, he has a version of the serenity of prayer. Can you read that up there? Maybe. Calvin's version. Know what I pray for? What? The strength to change what I can, the inability to accept what I can't, and the incapacity to tell the difference. Hobbes says you should lead an interesting life. Oh, I already do, he says. Yeah, for those of us who are on the opposite end of the spectrum, we may be using, dare I say it, we may be using prayer as a king's scepter in our own lives. I read recently a book entitled Where Prayer Becomes Real by Kyle Strobel, and one of the early chapters really arrested me in my own personal relationship with God. He wrote, our prayer life is our Christian life miniaturized. Just maybe pause on that for a little bit. So what is your Christian life? If it's miniaturized in your prayers, what's that life look like? But he goes on. What we believe about life with God reveals itself in how we pray. All right? What you believe about life with God automatically comes through in your prayers and how you relate to him in conversation. Then he goes on, listen carefully. Perhaps the most difficult reality to embrace as Christians is that our devotional lives are the headquarters of our rebellion. Our devotional lives are the headquarters of our rebellion. What? What is he talking about? He's talking about this. He's pointing out that our prayers for healing, access to graduate school, escape from graduate school, escape from a marriage part. No, I shouldn't even say that. Our business success, our retirement comfort can be more about our hunger for control than submission to God's will. Now, carefully, he didn't say any of those things are wrong prayers. He's saying, where is your heart really? And I had to do a serious heart check when I read that. I said, you know what? He is dead on. He's dead on. More often than not, I'm praying this, and I when I look at it carefully, what I really want is my will to be done. When I'm honest, I have to admit it. Over this week, that has been absolutely in stark relief to me. I've seen it so clearly. Some things that I was praying about, I was over helping with the Oaklands paint their house for a couple of days, and here's my praise. I was praying, you know, we're at the dead end of painting season outside, right? And I was praying for some good weather. And God answered my prayer, and I'm so thankful that he did my will instead of his own. Yeah, I wanted that so bad that we had to get that job done. And I was praying for good weather, and he gave it. And I thought, Lord, you're awfully good. I'm not sure that I was entirely submitting my will to your own in that matter. We were praying. Connor was having some trouble with his diabetes and his sights and things. And as I was praying for that sight to be effective and to do its work and to get that insulin into his body, I'm just almost choking on this in terms of, can I say at the end of this prayer, your will be done? Because God, I feel a lot more like going, give me my will. I want that kid to be well. I want him to be healed. We got to be careful about even the closest things to our heart as to whether they represent our willingness to submit to God or whether it's insistence that I have my kingdom and my way. Am I using God to control life? It's a worthwhile question. Now, again, I don't want to set you all on edge, and in no way do I want to start to limit your prayers, but the next time you're praying eagerly for something that you have a high level of wish that this is done in your life, I want you to have just a moment of thinking, can I finish my prayer with your will be done? Now, that was Jesus' example, wasn't it? You remember in the garden. You remember our Lord and Savior Jesus said, hey, if there is any way, I don't want any part of this next night and day. I want no part of it. But your will be done. And maybe you've never understood the depth of the emotion in that passage like you will when you want your will be to be done and you suddenly realize, can I submit? So when's the time to pray this prayer, your will be done? It's when you want something so bad. That's when your heart is ready to do the check of the Lord's Prayer. When is it time for you to pray this prayer? I'll tell you when. We're going to get into the prayer requests that have to do with our needs, and you're going to be praying here over the next week, give us this day our daily bread. When you don't feel like your Heavenly Father is giving you the daily bread you need, that's the time to say, your will be done. John Wesley's covenant prayer, historically associated with the United Methodist Church. I don't know if you've ever heard this one. Not nearly as popular as the Serenity Prayer. Listen to these words from John Wesley. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have everything. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're mine. And I'm yours. So be it. All right? So this next time we think, I need to be, I need to do, or I need to have, let's absolutely finish that prayer with, your will be done. You know, where the flag is in the sanctuary is really of no consequence compared to where the flag of the Lion of Judah is in your heart. By accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have also received a Lord. And dipping your personal flag to the flag of the Lion of Judah and saying, He is my King, His will is my good, whether I know it or not, I want nothing else, is at the heart of the prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for these words of Jesus, and I'm struck again that I talk on and on, a half an hour at a time, phrase by phrase, through this prayer, and you spoke it in these simple, simple words. Is this what it looks like to be one with the Father? Is this purity? Is the profoundness of this? Is the submission what it looks like? This is what we want. And so we pray today at the conclusion of this service, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.